Well, last week, our country celebrated a day that's near and dear to our collective hearts, an important part of America's annual calendar. It's a day that requires great planning and preparation for all who are involved. It's a day that people look forward to all year long. It's a day to focus on family and friends. It's a day when people from coast to coast gather together to celebrate one of our nation's favorite pastimes. You know what that day is? Black Friday. Black Friday. And Black Friday has grown to become the unofficial start of the Christmas season. And in addition to the Christmas gift shopping frenzy, this is when radio stations start playing Christmas music 24/7. You know you wish they did it all year long. And this is when people begin to hang Christmas decorations and put up their Christmas trees. But unfortunately, this Christmas kickoff is associated more with fighting and violence and stress and excess and debt than it is for the holy day that's on the horizon. And it's easy for us, even as Christians, to find ourselves tempted by the trappings and the trimmings of our nation's secular celebration instead of preparing our hearts spiritually for the birth of the Prince of Peace. And that's why we're taking time as a church family to celebrate the season of Advent. Because according to the Christian calendar, the true start of this year's Christmas season was not Black Friday. The start of this year's Christmas season was last Sunday, the first Sunday in Advent. And Advent, it literally means coming. Advent is a time for us as followers to celebrate his first coming, but also a time for us to anticipate when he will come again to reign forever as Lord and King. And in preparation for Christmas this year, we're looking at Jesus in unexpected places. We're taking a look at four Old Testament prophecies that point to his coming, to his advent. And as we look at the events going on all around this world, war and terrorism seem to dominate the news headlines. But we don't even have to read the international page for reports of strife, do we? The riots breaking out all over our own country show just how much work remains in our fight for peace. And even our own homes and our own hearts are marked by angst and unrest, perhaps even in response to these events that are going on. And each of us, in some way, is in desperate need of peace. And the citizens of Jerusalem in 701 BC were desperate for peace. And that's because the Assyrian soldiers, the Assyrian army, had surrounded the city of Jerusalem in an attempt to conquer and destroy it. And the unexpected hope that God offers his people in the face of this terror is the focus of our study this morning. We're looking together at Micah chapter 5, and that's found in verse on page 660 in your Old Testament if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. We long for peace in our hearts, in our homes, in our relationships. We long for peace within our borders, and we long for peace beyond our borders. We long for peace on earth. But before any of this peace is possible, there must be peace between God and us. And as we study Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 together, we're going to see that in the midst of unrest, in the midst of turmoil, God offers a plan. From an insignificant town, a magnificent Messiah will be born to offer us peace with God. And so let's look at Micah chapter 5 together, starting with verse 1. "Now muster yourselves and troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, before we read any further in this passage, we need to understand the context of the passage that we're reading, because the prophets, particularly the minor or shorter prophets like Micah, are less familiar to us than many other parts of the Bible. And remember that there were three kings who ruled the unified nation of Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. And when Solomon's son became king in 931 BC, 200 years before this siege, the 10 northern tribes rebelled and two kingdoms resulted: Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Micah's main duty as a prophet was to serve as God's mouthpiece to the southern kingdom of Judah during this period of division. He served approximately from 737 to 696 BC. And it was actually during Micah's ministry to the south, that, and especially to the city of Jerusalem, that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. So this kingdom of Israel, by the time that Micah is giving this prophecy, had fallen to the Assyrians. And in verse 1, the Lord is addressing the people of Jerusalem. We know this because if you look at the verse that comes right before, chapter 4, verse 13, he addresses the daughter of Zion. Zion is a term used to describe the city of Jerusalem. And his message to his people, the command that he gives, is for them to muster themselves, to gather themselves, to assemble themselves into troops, because they're a city that's under siege. Now, after Assyria conquered and collapsed the northern kingdom of Israel, its capital Samaria, Assyria's king Sennacherib launched a campaign against Judah as well, which is described in great detail in 2 Kings chapter 18. It's listed in your bulletin. If you want to read through the history of this, I encourage you to do that this week. And one of the cities that Sennacherib seized was a city that may not be that familiar to you, a city called Lachish. And here's a picture, an aerial picture of the tell at Lachish, or the hill of Lachish, where the ruins of that ancient city are. And if you look right here on this corner, this is the Assyrian siege ramp that was built in order to conquer that city. And so as we see this movement, this conquering of Israel, Assyria moves through Judah and begins to sack its cities one by one. And Judah's king at the time, King Hezekiah, initially opposes Sennacherib. He wants nothing to do with him. But when he sees the sack at Lachish, when he sees what's happening in other parts of Judah, he begins to shift his understanding. And he tries to pay off Sennacherib as he realizes the potential danger that's coming to Jerusalem. And so he offers a tribute to Sennacherib in order to keep him from attacking the city. He strips the gold off of the temple doors so that he can offer this tribute of gold and silver to this marauding king. And guess what Sennacherib does? He's happy to take the tribute, right? He takes the tribute and he attacks Jerusalem anyway. And so this is the slap in the face to Israel's judge that's described in verse 1. He makes an utter fool out of Judah's king. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this situation, to imagine what it would have been like to know what it would to have Assyria marching toward Jerusalem, surrounding the city and attack. But think about it for a second. This is what the people of Syria are facing right now as ISIS terrorists move across the landscape, conquering cities in barbaric fashion. And Assyria did the very same thing to the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians laid siege to city after city, and they used a lot of different tactics, particularly starving people out, keeping them from being able to go out to harvest, keeping them from their access to water. And then they demonstrated great brutality through public mutilations and executions. And this is the terror that the people of Jerusalem are facing in Micah chapter 5. And so the Lord God Yahweh tells the people to mount up, get ready. But he also offers them good news. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now it might seem a little odd, a little strange, that the Lord would encourage the people of Jerusalem under Assyrian siege by talking about the town of Bethlehem. But this is exactly what the Lord does. And since Bethlehem was so insignificant at the time, the Lord has to clarify which Bethlehem he's talking about, the one in the district of Ephrathah. Now, if I talk about Tokyo or Paris or London, I don't need to tell you which one I'm talking about, do I? But if I start talking about the town of Frog Level, I've got to be more specific, don't I? Because there are two Frog Levels in Virginia alone. Are you talking about the Frog Level in Caroline County or the Frog Level in Tazewell County? Got to be specific. I didn't even know there was one. Well, this is Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems in the land of Israel. Bethlehem of Ephrathah was and is a small town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem in the land allotted to the tribe of Judah. Here you see the land allotted to Judah, and you see Jerusalem here and Bethlehem right here in the land allotted to Judah. Now, this is important because when Jacob blessed his sons in Genesis 49, he promised that his son Judah, he made a promise to him that the scepter, the throne of Israel, would not depart from his tribe. Bethlehem means house of bread, and it truly was an unexpected place for the birth of the Messiah. It was so small and so insignificant that it was easily overlooked among the mighty clans of Judah. The town was overlooked much like the other shepherd king who was born there, King David. You may remember in 1 Samuel 16 that God charges the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the king who would replace Saul. And so Jesse parades 7 sons in front of the prophet Samuel. But after each one, the Lord indicates to Samuel, this one will not be king. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. And so the Lord chooses David, the youngest son, the smallest son with the lowest standing to be the next king. And Jesse saw his son as too insignificant to even be considered for Israel's throne, and yet God chose David to be his anointed one. And in the same way, Bethlehem was insignificant in the world's eyes and even in Israel's eyes, and yet God chose this little town to bring forth his ultimate anointed one, his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is a great reminder for each of us that it doesn't matter where any of us comes from. It doesn't matter what we've experienced. It doesn't matter perhaps where we may have stumbled or fallen in the past. It doesn't matter even where we might be struggling right this instance. God is in the business of taking weak, fragile vessels, jars of clay, and using them to demonstrate his awesome power and glory. That's what he's in the business of doing. He did it through David, and he did it through Bethlehem and the Messiah who was born there. And listen, as the Lord describes this Messiah in verse 2, I'll read it again. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, in the darkness of Assyria's assault on Jerusalem, this bright light of God's hope begins to shine. A future ruler of Israel will come from the trivial town of Bethlehem. Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that foretell the advent of Israel's divine king. And from these passages, the Jewish people begin to wait with great anticipation of God's provision of this magnificent Messiah, this anointed one. And from Micah 5, we learn 3 helpful identifiers about this ruler. These are significant signposts that God provides so that we don't miss the Messiah. And the first signpost is that this magnificent Messiah will have no beginning. Although he will emerge from the tiny town of Bethlehem, we see right here in verse 2 that his origins are ancient, from long ago, from antiquity. Literally, he is eternal. And when you think about it, this means that this ruler that God is promising must be divine in nature. For how could a mere mortal lay claim to an eternal existence? Who else, other than God himself, could say that he's always existed? The second signpost that we see is this magnificent Messiah will be born to a woman. In verse 3, the voice shifts from Yahweh to Micah. If you're reading in the New American Standard, you might even see the close of the quotations at the end of verse 2. And in the beginning of verse 3, Micah begins to explain this promise of the Messiah. Look at verse 3. Therefore, that is, in light of the verse that came before, verse 2, in light of this promise of Messiah, he, God will give them, Israel, up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now Assyria was the enemy on the immediate horizon. But because of their disobedience, the people of Israel would go on to face oppression from the hands of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and even the Romans. And this is why the Jewish people were so anxious for Messiah to come, because they faced tyranny and exile for so many centuries. This eternal ruler wouldn't come to earth as some ethereal being who flitted in the air and appears out of nowhere or falls out of the sky. He wouldn't ride in on a war horse either. He would be born to a woman as a baby. He would take on human flesh. His heart would beat, his lungs would breathe, and he would feel what we feel. He would be fully God, and he would be fully man. And in verse 3, Micah tells us that this birth would inaugurate a shift from centuries of disobedience and discipline to a new era of deliverance. Starting with Israel, the people would turn their hearts to God in repentance and faith. And there's a third signpost. The third signpost is that this magnificent Messiah will shepherd his flock under God's authority. Look at verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. We see the Messiah will not act on his own, but he'll serve as a shepherd in God's strength, under God's name, under God's authority. And Philip Keller, writing about the 23rd Psalm, describes the difference that a shepherd can make for his sheep. I want you to listen to his description. The lot in life of any particular sheep depended on the type of man who owned it. Some men were gentle, kind, intelligent, brave, and selfless in their devotion to their stock. Under one man, sheep would struggle, starve, and suffer endless hardship. In another's care, they would flourish and thrive contentedly. And so Israel had been under the leadership of many faithless shepherds. They were starving under their leadership. But there's a promise here. The Messiah will be a king who rules over his people, and he's a shepherd who will also care gently for his people. He'll shepherd his flock. And as he does, Micah tells us in verse 4 that his renown will reach all the way to the ends of the earth. And here we sit on the other side of the world, 6,000 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And who are we talking about? We're talking about the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. Now, for many of us, these signposts will serve as reminders of who Jesus is. They'll strengthen our faith and why we worship and follow this man 2,000 years after he walked the earth. But perhaps for some of you who are here today, these signposts will help you to recognize for the very first time that Jesus was and is the Messiah that is promised right here in Micah 5. And if you've never contemplated what it means to follow him, to be a disciple of Jesus, I want to encourage you to use this Advent season, use this month of preparation to read and to carefully consider the accounts of his long-awaited birth in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We believe that each of these signposts and all of the prophecies point to Jesus Christ as Messiah. That's what we're saying when we call him Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Jesus Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah or Anointed One. When we call him Jesus Christ, we're identifying him as this long-awaited ruler, this king, promised by God right here through the prophet Micah. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah who had no beginning. He's fully God, the eternal pre-existent Son. And he would grow up to make this very claim himself on more than one occasion. In John chapter 8, he makes the controversial statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in his revelation to John, he describes himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has no beginning and he has no end because he is the beginning and the end. Jesus transcends time. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah who was born to a woman in Bethlehem. He was fully man. But he wasn't just any man. He was born in the line of David from the tribe of Judah, just as the scriptures promised. And in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod approaches the leaders of Israel and asks them, where is the Messiah to be born, this king who is promised? They go right to this passage. They tell him he should be born in Bethlehem. We also believe that Jesus is the Messiah who shepherds us. He was born in the city of David, a shepherd's town, first greeted by shepherds from Bethlehem's hills, and he would eventually claim to be the shepherd that God promised in Micah chapter 5. In John chapter 10, this is what he proclaimed to the Pharisees. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus makes it abundantly clear with these words that his flock would eventually extend beyond the people, the national people of Israel, that it would include Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, which probably describes many, if not all of us, who are here today. And just as Micah promised in verse 4, his greatness would not be limited to Israel. It would extend to the ends of the earth. And so we all can praise God, can't we, for the fact that his grace will extend to people from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. Now we need to put this passage in perspective, because we have to recognize that Micah delivered this prophecy about 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This would be like Robert the Bruce, the king of Scotland, making a prediction in the 14th century about the birthplace of the next U.S. president. This would be like you, right now, think about it for a second, making a prophecy of what would happen in 2700. Any of you willing to do that? I don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon, let alone 700 years from now. This fulfillment of this promise in Jesus is utterly improbable from our human perspective. But when God makes a promise, he delivers on it. He's always true to his word. And he confirms his promises with sign after confirming sign, because he does not want us to miss the fulfillment. And there's a very important sign, perhaps you missed it, but Jesus himself highlights it in John chapter 10. He says that a key characteristic of a faithful shepherd is his willingness to lay down his life for his sheep. And the final two verses of our passage focus on this gift that Jesus brought, the gift that we need more than anything else during this Christmas season, this Advent season. And I want you to listen to the very first part of verse 5. This one will be our peace. Notice that peace is not an educational strategy or a governmental solution here. Our peace is a person, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our peace. And don't we need it? But lest we think that Jesus came to earth to make our lives calmer or less quarrelsome or less difficult, we need to understand the nature of this peace, this shalom that Micah describes. Because he's not just talking about stress-free trips to the mall. He's not talking about conflict-free holidays with our families. The peace that Micah describes here is much more significant. It's an abiding peace. It's the deepest peace we can ever experience. And that's the peace that's possible between God and each one of us individually. This is the gift that we need most. We're born into this world as rebels against God's will, rejecting him, at war with him, separated from him. And because of our self-serving sin, there's great enmity and strife that exists between all of us and God from our birth. And our hearts long for peace on earth. But before that's even possible, we have to recognize that we must find peace with God. And if you read the account of Jerusalem's siege in 2 Kings 18, you'll see something interesting. After the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem on every side, the angel of the Lord intervened, and he slayed 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib retreated, and Jerusalem was spared for the time being. But this was not Micah's ultimate hope. Do you want to know what his ultimate hope was? He understood that other enemies would come. He understood that his sin and the sin of his people was the ultimate foe. And his name literally means, who is like Yahweh? It's asking a question. It's a perfect name because who else could offer a solution to our enmity with God beside God himself? And so we find out what Micah's hope was in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Flip ahead there with me if you would. And he opens with the question that his name means. He asks, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, Yahweh, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah was waiting with great hope for the salvation of the Lord, the redemption that wouldn't come for seven more centuries, long after he had died. And this is the redemption that's recorded for us in the Gospels of the New Testament. On a different kind of Black Friday, God cast the sins of his chosen people into the depths of the sea. And as Jesus, the God-man, hung on a crude Roman cross, the sky went completely dark from noon until 3 p.m. that day. And during that darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he bore the weight of our sin. And it was with a final cry of anguish that he gave up his spirit and died. And Paul writes in Colossians 1, 19 to 20, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. The peace that we need is the peace that God offers through the blood of the cross. And only God could live a life, a perfect life worthy of offering himself up as a sacrifice. Only a man could truly represent us. And so God's means of peace is his own Son, his chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the God-man Jesus. And the Spirit of our triune God now dwells within all who place their trust in his salvation. Micah closes our passage with a very strange promise. It's perhaps one of the most difficult to discuss in the entire book. So let's look back again in chapter 5 at verse 5. He says, when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Now, the very substance of this promise is relevant for every single generation. Here's the nutshell. God wins. God will ultimately triumph over evil. And like all the prophets, Micah describes this evil in a way that makes sense to his contemporaries. The imminent threat of Assyria and the looming danger of Nimrod, which is just another word for Babylon, the nation that would eventually take Judah into exile for their disobedience. And in verse 5, Micah promises 7, even 8 shepherds who would defend their territory against these evil invaders. And these numbers serve as a figure of speech that suggests a sufficient supply, an adequate number of holy leaders serving under the Messiah, serving under the Good Shepherd Jesus to beat back the very gates of hell. And Richard Phillips writes in describing this very promise, he writes, living in Micah's future, that's us, living in Micah's future, we see this promise fulfilled in Christ's provision for the security of his church. And as Micah 4 saw, Christ raises up gifted shepherds and leaders to protect the truth and cast back the enemies of our faith. The sword we wield today, shepherding more and more of Christ's sheep and defending the doctrines of the gospel, is the word of God. And redeemed by Christ's blood, we enjoy the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. In this Advent season, are you enjoying the peace of God that Phillips describes? If we're at peace with God, if that's the gift that we have received, if we're at peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then there are two areas where we should be enjoying the effects of this peace, where it should manifest powerfully in our lives. And as we close this morning, I want us to consider both of these areas. The first is peace with yourself. Especially leading up to Christmas and the dawn of a new year, the enemy begins to assault us with an endless barrage of guilt and anxiety and worry, feelings of loneliness, uncertainty. And alone or together, these attacks can chip away at the confidence that we have that stems from our ultimate peace with God. And where there's fear of the unknown, there always is a paralyzing sense that we don't trust God. Where are you paralyzed right now? Where is fear? Where is anxiety paralyzing you? Steve had us recite Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 last week, and it bears reading again. Apostle Paul writing again, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The only hope we have this season to protect our hearts and our minds from Satan's attack is to cast our anxieties on Jesus, the Good Shepherd who cares for us. And so if you aren't experiencing peace right now, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but peace isn't reigning in your heart, I want to encourage you to bring your fears, bring your worries to His feet because He cares. And as you do, He will remind you of the peace that He's already brokered between you and God through His death and resurrection. Don't let your limited understanding of your situation limit the impact of God's peace. There's a second area where we should be experiencing the peace of God, and that second area is peace with other people, peace with others. The holidays often serve as a painful reminder of the strained and broken relationships in our lives. We may have little or no control over the strife that exists, but if we're following Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we have a foundation of peace with God that enables us to broker peace with other people. Paul, writing again, this time in Romans 12, 18, gives the command, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We're the recipients of God's peace, and we have the great privilege of being agents of His peace. So which relationship is the source of greatest strain for you right now? Where will you extend an olive branch this Advent season? With whom will you take that first step toward healing and restoration so that the peace of God might define your relationship? While our peace with others will likely focus on family and friends, I believe there's one more very pertinent application of this passage that I don't think we can avoid today. As unrest breaks around us on the issue of race, we have a golden opportunity as God's people to offer a different message, a hopeful message, a message of peace to any and all who will listen to us. Any problem with another person's skin is a problem rooted in sin. Always. And we, the redeemed, have the ability to write a different narrative, and a compelling one, I believe, at that, by the way that we, as the church, love one another. Where else besides the church can people gather together with different skin colors, from different backgrounds and different countries, to proclaim one message, a unified message of God's peace through Jesus Christ? Where else can a family have so little in common other than the image of God and the blood of Christ and the unity of the Spirit? Our preaching of God's peace will mean very little to a watching world if we can't live at peace with one another. And the equality of all people comes straight from our scriptures. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue will be represented in the throng that stands before the throne to worship him. And so in the midst of the strife that we're seeing going on all over our country, can't we link arms? Can't we link arms together and call all people to the only means of peace that's possible? The Son who hung on a cross to give us peace with God. My prayer for all of us this Advent season, as we celebrate Christ's birth in Bethlehem, as we wait expectantly for his return, is that our peace with God in Christ will extend not only to ourselves, but also to those who are in our lives. And I pray that he would use this church family and the way that we experience peace with one another to showcase the very peace for which he laid down his life as our good shepherd. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the peace that you've made possible with you. Really, you could have just left us at enmity with you, but you saw fit to provide a way for us to experience peace with you through your Son, Jesus. And Christ, we thank you for your faithfulness as our good shepherd. And we pray that as you lead us, that you would guide us to experience peace with ourselves. Would you take our cares and our anxieties away as we cast them at your feet? Would you guard your hearts, our hearts and our minds by the peace that you've made possible? And God, would you use us to broker peace with others? Would you use us as agents of your peace so we might reflect the glory of your Son, Jesus? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.